Lord Jesus Christ, you have known us before we were born. You have placed each one of us, your scriptures say, at the right time and at the right place, that each and every one of us would be best suited to find you. So God, that is a mind-blowing idea. And so, God, we thank you for putting us where you have in the time that you have. You have known us before our parents knew us. And so, God, you have loved this world. You have loved the nations. And everyone is in a place to find you. So, God, as we look today at your love for not only us as individuals, but for the world, for the nations, and your desire to see the kingdom of God spread throughout all peoples, We pray, God, that you would help us to catch a vision for the mission that you would have for all of us, to take the life that you have given us and give it to others. And to some extent, that means we are to also show some concern for the nations as you have shown concern for the nations, and we have connections there. So God, I pray that you would help us to catch a vision for last week's message, our mission to our city, to our neighborhoods, to our schools, to our workplaces, and God, today that you would help us to capture a vision for the nations, and that we could see these as interrelated and interdependent dynamics, that as you give us life here, in our place, in our persons, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, and in the city, that you would also spread life from that to nations and peoples around the world. God, I pray that my words this morning would reflect your text, that they would give honor and glory and praise to you, and that, God, that they would create unity and strength within us as a church. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. So it's a little bit of a different message this morning than usual. It's going to have a little bit of history, a little bit of science, a lot of what we believe to be God giving us in terms of our vision and plan. Last week, we spent some time on Israel as an exiled people within hostile nations. And so God's promises to Israel about sustaining them and providing for them and making them prosper and protecting them from enemies was conditioned upon the fact that they had to remain faithful to him, to worship him and him alone, and not turn to other gods and other idols and other sources of hope and joy and glory. And so Israel was unfaithful with that. And so, God, as God said, he withdrew his protection, and foreign nations came in. Foreign nations came in and exiled the nation of Israel into Assyria and to all of its captured peoples. And those people of Israel never came back. And then there was the people of Judah that were taken into captivity into Babylon. And then they would eventually go back. But while they were in Babylon, they were not to live there. So for 70 years, several generations, they are an exiled people in a place that's not their home against a tyrannical and barbarous people that had captured them. And so they had some false prophets come in and tell them, live in rebellion against these hostile tyrants. And God said, do not listen to those prophets. They are not from me. Live in such a way in the city that demonstrates a desire to love them, that seeks their welfare. He said, plant gardens, build homes, get married, have children, marry them off. Pray for and seek the welfare of the city in which you are exiled. For if they are blessed, you will be blessed as well. And so God gave those exiled people of Israel a mission to demonstrate the kingdom of God, the prosperity of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, where a people could live even in a hostile place and still thrive and prosper and grow. And that is life. That is the kingdom of God. That is what it means to be blessed by God, that you thrive and grow and life emerges and you increase. You do not decrease. That was the mission that they had, and the New Testament gives us a similar mission. Peter refers to us as exiles in a foreign land. We are not home. If you don't feel like this is home, that's good. It's not. If you're always longing for some rest, some peace, getting away from the sorrow and pain and suffering of this world, that's good. That is the Spirit of God in you. That is the consciousness of God in you that is pressing you forward to a place, to work towards a place that is your home, the kingdom of heaven. But we have a mission until then. We have a mission until then. Again, last week, that we have a mission to this city. So our neighborhoods, our schools, our families, our workplaces, we are to be the kingdom of God in these places. And through the relationships that we establish, life will grow life. We will speak to men and women and families and friends and neighbors about the gospel. They will see gospel life in us. They will see prosperity in us. And they will ask us, why is it that you have so much hope in a world that's full of hopelessness? And Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And that is our opportunity then to share the gospel, because they see the gospel making a difference in our lives and creating prosperity and creating joy. That is our mission. That is our mission every day that we are here. But God isn't just concerned about us and our individual lives. He's also concerned about the nations. He's also concerned about the nations. God has always been concerned about the nations. When God called Abraham as an idolatrous man out of an idolatrous people, he gave Abraham a mission. Says, leave this place, begin to worship and follow me, and I will bless you, and through my blessing of you, I will bless the nations. I will bless the nations. Israel always had a mission to the nations. They were to never use their privileged status to generate pride and arrogance towards the other nations, which is what happened. It was not God's intent. They were to see their privileged status in humility to serve and be a blessing to the nations around them. That was God's mission for them. And it came to a climax in the kingdom of Solomon. Now, we've spent some time on Solomon, particularly how he was unfaithful to God and not the promised king that would deliver Israel forever. But before Solomon's unfaithfulness, Solomon grew. The first thing that God gave to Solomon, that Solomon asked for, God came to Solomon early on in his kingdom, in his kingship, and God said, Solomon, what would you like? I will give you anything. What would you like? I mean, that's literally the genie promise. I will give you anything you ask for. What would you ask for? Well, Solomon didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for power. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for women. He prayed for wisdom. He prayed for wisdom to lead the people of Israel. And God gave him wisdom. And because of the wisdom, he amassed wealth and fame. And the nations of the world would come to Israel, would come to Jerusalem to see the wisdom of God. And that was God's intent. I mean, you can see a glimmer of God's intent for Israel in Solomon's reign. And leaders would come and they would say, there is no people like this people. There is no God like your God. And you think of Ephesians 3, where God gives Paul a task, and Paul describes his mission. He says, I am here to instruct the church on how to be the kingdom of God, on how to be God's family, God's people, so that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, to all creation. Everything in heaven and on earth would see the wisdom and the glory and the beauty and the power and the majesty and justice of God through his people. That is the vision for the church. That was the vision for Israel. And we saw it in Solomon's reign, but then it went to his head, and he married a bunch of foreign wives, and he became an idolater. He began to worship other gods, and that is when the nation of Israel really started to crumble. But God's mission to the nations of the world did not end there. And I want to pick up the mission from the book of Isaiah. who was a prophet during Israel's decline. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." He's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, who is yet to come. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." See, Israel was to expand and spread its wisdom. And ultimately, God knew that it would take the Messiah, which was why the Messiah was promised since before the promise made to Abraham. The Messiah would come and bring justice to the nations. Peace and fairness and prosperity. That's justice. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. If he sees any life, he's going to strengthen it. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." He is speaking to Israel at this time. "I will give you as a covenant for the people. I will make a covenant with you, O Israel, and my covenant with you will be a covenant with the nations as well. My blessings to you will be a blessing to the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So God is going to use Israel, God is going to use his people to bring light and understanding and to wipe away deception and darkness from the nations. "I am the Lord," literally, "I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Well, the new things that were to come was an eventual people of God that would not just be the Jews, but would be all of the nations, united by the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes, and his vision for the nations is still there. That is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh." That is the audible, that is the visible God, which is Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you see in the Bible or hear in the Bible God speaking or God doing anything, when there's a visible, audible presence of God, it is Jesus. And so Jesus said, "I will use you to bless the nations." And Jesus' vision for the nations is still there in Luke chapter 24 at the end of his ministry. After he is resurrected from the dead while he's still spending time with the apostles, he's saying, "Everything written about me of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of the Old Testament has been talking about me. It must now be fulfilled." What does it mean to fulfill all of what is spoken of Christ? It's this: that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It has always been in the vision of God to go to the nations through Israel, ultimately through Christ, the seed of Abraham. "You are witnesses of these things," which means you are the ones that I am going to send to the nations. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." And then we get to the book of Acts, which is the record of the apostles carrying out of Jesus' vision, of Jesus' command to take the gospel to the nations. And Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 says this in summary: "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" So God is taking his vision, his message to the nations through these apostles, and that is the story of the book of Acts. The book of Acts. And as we see here in some maps of the early of the Roman Empire, just after the first century of the church, each of those red dots represents a city where a church was started through the work of the apostles. Just a few dozen churches in the first 100 years. Okay? And you can see there's density of these churches around places where Peter and Paul spent time and preached the gospel and started churches. Well, after the first 200 years, you see it spread significantly. It's going out and it's growing denser. But after the first 300 years, you really see some explosive growth, where you see these areas, these population hubs really expand with the gospel and grow. And so you see, for the first 300 years of the church, really an exponential growth. Okay, exponential growth, some of you are mathematicians, most of you are not, but exponential growth, things start small, all right? Who remembers those crazy curves in their geometry and trigonometry and calculus classes in high school and college? So it's one of those curves that goes like this, all right? Starts out small. For a long time, there's not much growth, but after a certain point, it really takes off. That's the church, okay? It's not multiplication, it's not addition, it's exponential. Slow at the beginning. What did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is a very tiny, small seed. You plant it, you water it, and after some time, it turns into a mustard tree, which is a huge tree. A huge tree. So you see this kind of growth and strength. And you know what? People weren't flocking. The churches were not growing because they had great preachers drawing in thousands of people to mega church buildings. The form of meeting for the first 300 years of the church was Sundays in houses. That was a church meeting. That was a church meeting. Because homes were social hubs. That's where relationships were established, in neighborhoods and amongst families. And that's how the gospel spread. Relationships. You know, in the book of Acts, it says that Paul in Ephesus for 2 years preached the gospel and reasoned around the gospel and the scriptures in the school of Tyrannus. Never left there. And all of Asia heard the gospel. Why? Because Ephesus was a social, economic, religious, political, military hub. People always coming and going. And as people came and went, they heard the gospel and took the gospel back to their families, back to their villages, back to their towns, started house churches. Because anybody can start a house church. You just start talking about the gospel with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors. You come and you eat together. You sing together. You read the Bible together. You pray for each other. You don't have to have a dynamic speaker. You don't have to have a lot of miracles and healings. Those things were going on at times and in places, but it was a community of God's people where prosperity and joy and growth was occurring, even in the midst of a time of persecution from the Roman Empire. So the Christians were being killed, but the Christians in the midst of being killed were also helping those with disease. Family members would leave their loved ones because of disease, the plague. Christians would stay in the cities and serve those who were sick because they weren't afraid of dying. And sociologists and historians attribute the growth of the church to small communities of people that would love their neighbors even to the point of death because they didn't fear death. And so it was everyday acts of kindness and love based upon a hope and a joy that they possessed that led to the spread of the gospel. That led to the spread of the gospel. And so here we are now, 1,700 years later. Things are a little different. The gospel is not thriving in Europe. The gospel is not thriving in America. This is Christendom. Historically, Western Europe and America is Christendom. What's that mean? Well, the kingdom of God on earth through Christ's people. All right? And unfortunately, Christendom also means where the church and the state were connected, all right, and that created a dynamic in these early, after these early, in the 400s and 500s, because that's when the change took place. Christianity went from an exiled people to a privileged people. And eventually the people that the Roman Empire, I mean, it kind of was absorbed. And so you have the Holy Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Emperor. So Christendom, or the people of God and the state, became one and the same. That officially didn't change in the United States until the 1840s, largely as a result of Thomas Jefferson's efforts. Because the state used to pay taxes. They'd collect taxes from people, the state, and then the state would give money to the churches. That ended in the 1840s in the United States. It ended in 1905 in France. And so from about 400s, 500s until the 18 and 1900s in Christendom, in the West, the church and the state were essentially married together. And we wonder what happened. What happened? And there's all kinds of historical and theological and religious and cultural reasons that you can look at. All right? But I think that this particular quote from Jonathan Chow, who is a Chinese church leader, he says this. And he's talking about the ministry model that America and Europe were promoting as they took the gospel to the nations. So we're talking about gospel to the nations. Okay? As Europe and America became Christendom, as it became the people of God, and as it was married to the state, they were taking the gospel to the nations. Well, they weren't just taking the gospel, they were also taking something else. And Jonathan Chow, writing in the 70s, 1976, says this: "A critical and historical analysis of the traditional missionary model of the ministry exported from the West shows that it is built upon an administrative structure reflecting the Roman mentality rather than on a functional structure of service as found in the New Testament." So here's what he's saying. The church eventually began to be ruled and governed like the Roman Empire. Okay? Now, first 300 years, it's just this network of house churches in major cities and out into the villages and towns around those major cities. There's no central governing structure. There's no hierarchy. It's a network of churches led by a plurality of elders linked together by these teams of apostles. But that's not what it stayed. You eventually got the Pope and the archbishops and the bishops and the priests, and there's one centralized structure. So he's saying that the Western missionaries were exporting this hierarchical structure. So the hierarchical structure existed in the churches of Europe and America, and that's what they were exporting to the nations. The administrative structure depends upon the creation of an elitist group of professional clergy whose authority is invested in its administrative status. As a power structure of imperial magnitude, it basically reflects a secular model. Now, when Martin Luther came and led the Protestant Reformation and the reform of the gospel, a substantive change occurred in regards to the gospel, but a lot of the structures and forms of the church did not change. It did not change. Now, there is an emerging science of networking that is very young, like 15 or 20 years old. And the rise of the internet has created the opportunity for us to study networks in ways that we have never been able to study. And so this is going to get into a little bit of the science that I talked about at the beginning. So this is a diagram of a network, okay? It is a centralized network. And I put their Roman model. Now, there's about 14 of those dots there. Okay, we have I think we're at 12 house churches now in Twin Cities Church. I think we have another two or three that we're probably going to start with in the next 6 months or so. So I got 14 dots up there. All right, in this centralized model, you have one dot in the middle. You take that one dot in the middle out, the network is destroyed. The network is destroyed. A lot of churches are organized like this. The Roman church is organized like this. And a lot of other Protestant evangelical churches are organized like this. All right? The churches of God have always been designed to be a network together. You don't read in the New Testament of independent local churches. You see churches networked together. Well, you have to ask, how are they networked together? How are they networked together? So one of these scientists, his name is Barabasi, and he's an Italian, and he is one of the leading scientists in this science, in this emerging science of networks. He's beginning to see that all of creation, whether we're talking about physics or astronomy or chemistry or biology or human relationships and social networks, all of them exhibit some very similar principles. And he noted that the Apostle Paul, this is in his book called Linked, it's a secular book, he noted that the Apostle Paul created a network that was the first of its kind in reflecting networks that are seen in nature. And so there's another way to draw a network. And this is more consistent with the type of network that was developed in the first century, in the second century, in the third century. So here you see the same 14 dots. All right? You didn't know you were going to get a science of networking lesson today, did you? Anyway, you see the same number of dots, 14. So if think about twin cities, think about Minneapolis and St. Paul, and a network of house churches around each site, but that are also networked together. Note, if you take any one of those points out, the others will still survive. You're not, this type of a network is not dependent upon one dot. Now, some of you are familiar with the fact that we are an Acts 29 church, and one of the founding church and the founding leader for Acts 29 was Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill Church out of Seattle. Some of you have been keeping up with the story around Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill Church over the last really 4 or 5 months since August, but long story short, Mark Driscoll was found, he was the senior pastor of the church, large church, 15,000 people, 14 different sites, so 14 different dots, and that's just a coincidence, that's not what I was trying to exemplify there. But Mark was found to be no longer above reproach in his leadership and was not able to remain as the lead pastor of that church. Well, they built a church around Mark Driscoll. In January, Mars Hill Church, which 5 years ago was one of the most influential churches in America, if not the world, Mark Driscoll was said to be one of the 25 most influential persons in the country. In January, Mars Hill Church will be no more. Mark resigned from his position as senior pastor. They built the church around Mark and his preaching. Every church campus was satellite video. So Mark was the preacher. Okay, now we have benefited extensively from Mark Driscoll. The Acts 29 network still exists. The Acts 29 network is very healthy and it is growing. And I am certainly not revealing anything that already hasn't been in the Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, Atlantic Monthly, Mother Jones, okay, Nightline, CNN, you name it. It's all there if you want to go read about it. The Spirit did not build churches around individuals. He did not. The Spirit built churches around communities of people, house churches, connected by leaders in those churches and leaders of networks. And you can see that this type of model, again, you take a node, you take five nodes out, the other nodes exist. This is a reproducible model. So that's 14 nodes multiplied by 3. And each node, each house church, has the essence of what the Spirit is trying to, the Spirit is reproducing. We talked last week and had an example of of the Northeast House Church. It started with six people and struggled for a season, didn't it, Travis and Mallory and Spiegels and Emma and Elise? But now you guys are kind of bursting at the seams and wondering, and Travis sends me an email a week ago, George, do not send any more new people to our house church. We don't have room. Why? Because life begets life. The gospel in the lives of people coming together to serve one another, to love one another, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat a meal, to worship and pray, to help serve, to serve others. That is the life of the gospel. That is the prosperity of the kingdom. That's what exists in each house church. All right? It's not one person. And that house church then has the means for reproduction because every person of those house in those house churches have relationships. And it's through relationships that these house churches grow, and it's through relationships that these house churches multiply. Again, the New Testament never tells us to share the gospel. Never, once, other than Matthew 28 and Luke 24, where he says, you apostles will be witnesses. But in the instructions to the churches, there is not a single command for us to share the gospel. There are commands for us to be ready to share the gospel when people ask us about the wisdom and the hope that they see in our lives. We are to generate life through the Holy Spirit in our love for Christ and our love for one another and the strength that we have in His empowering Holy Spirit, and that should lead people to say, wow, what is different about you? That is the most fun experience you can have in evangelism, is when people just come up and ask you, say, hey, why are you so happy? Then you can tell them the gospel and see life begets life. Life begets life. And so you can see here in the early church, and this is the same map of the church at about 300 AD, you can see the density of those churches are around places where there is a dense population, where there's a lot of people and a lot of relationships. You see a lot of churches. Clusters of churches forming around major metropolitan areas in the Roman Empire. And so this man, Barabasi, says this about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a master of the first century social and religious links, the only network at the beginning of the modern era that could carry and spread a faith. Hubs are the statistically rare, highly connected individuals who keep social networks together. And the well-traveled Paul, with his extended circle of friends and followers, was one of the most influential hubs of early Christianity. So here's a secular scientist. He says, man, Paul had it going. Paul and his friends and his teams and his network of churches, they figured out how to spread exponentially and eventually take over the Roman Empire in not a good way as it went on. But it had such influence in the 300s and 400s because of its spread that the Roman government said, in its collapse, the Roman Empire was collapsing, they began to use the churches because it was a interconnected network, and they used the churches to govern the kingdom, the Roman Empire. And that's when, again, things started to collapse. And I would argue that it's not Paul that had the wisdom. It is not Paul that had the wisdom. It is Jesus. And you see here in Acts 16, see, Paul had his plans for expansion, and you see not a few times in the book of Acts where Jesus through the Holy Spirit had to come through and redirect. Why is Jesus redirecting? Why is the Holy Spirit redirecting? Because Jesus is trying to create a network of churches that is going to spread and take over, not through power, but through love. And they went through, and this is just a clip from Acts 16, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, so Paul had a plan. Holy Spirit said, no. I don't want you going east. I want you going west, outward. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. All right, so plan change number two. So passing by Mysia, they went down. We don't like it when we're delayed 4 hours in the stinking airport. I mean, this guy's walking and traveling by boat. It's taking weeks and months, and then change of plan. Okay, there goes those 2 months. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, so after 3 redirections, Paul gets a glimpse. Oh, okay, this is where the Spirit is leading us. Why is the Spirit leading us there? Because that is going to be a hub for the expansion of the gospel into that area. You see, the what I really think is cool is that you have a secular scientist saying, listen, there is a pattern that exists in all networks, whether it's in space or whether it's in our cells and our human bodies or whether it's on the internet or whether it's in chemistry and atoms or physics or in social networks of people. There is a common pattern that is constantly growing and reproducing and can never end. And what I see is, you know, that the Psalms say that through wisdom, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Colossians 1, we see that Jesus created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And so here you see a wisdom where the same wisdom that God built into every aspect of nature is the same wisdom that he built into our human relationships and even into his church planting strategy. See, life exists in similar patterns. And so what we're trying to do is follow the way of the Spirit that is revealed in the book of Acts, highlighted by this scientist, to continue to grow one house church at a time and to follow in the ways that the Spirit is expanding. So you can ask, well, what happened in America and Europe? Well, for a variety of reasons, the churches of Jesus Christ abandoned the pattern of ministry revealed in the Scriptures and grew insensitive to the Spirit. What emerged over centuries was a maligned gospel and a corrupt church that undermined and continues to undermine sincere gospel efforts in Europe and America. Remember last week in the book of Jeremiah where these false visions of how they were to be on mission to the world around them was promoted by false prophets? The false prophets were saying, be rebellious against Babylon. And then God sent Jeremiah, the true prophet, and said, Jeremiah, tell them to stop prophesying. Tell the people to stop listening to them, for it is not of me. And they are making it harder. You false prophets, you've taken off the yoke of wood that Babylon had on you, and you have replaced it with a yoke of iron. You've made the burden heavier, false prophets. And that is what has happened in America and in Europe. The history, there is a strong history and recognition of the church in Europe and in America. But it is a bad taste in the mouth of the people that we are around. But we still live here. We're still called to be on mission in America and in Europe. And over the years, about the last 15 years, God has just steadily grown in me a desire not to go off into the places like India and China and some countries that are under Islamic rule, where it's like reading the book of Acts, where people are coming to the gospel by the thousands, where miracles and healings are happening. God has given me a burden for America and Europe. There's almost this thing in me that says, the gospel and the church need another chance here. You know, since about the 400s, the gospel has been maligned and the church has been corrupt. And so, what does it mean for Twin Cities Church to think about the work of God to the nations? Well, before we get into kind of what we see God doing in us, I just kind of want to explain how we've gotten to where we're at. When we started the church, what we didn't want to do was become one of those kind of quote missionary churches that kind of lost a vision for where it lived and sent all of its money and people to other places and kind of forgot about their mission locally. All right, we have a strong local mission to share the gospel here, to make disciples here, to plant churches here, and to meet pressing needs here. You know, if you've been a part of the house church for some time and been a part of our church, you know that we've been working on for years this program that we're calling Discipleship Homes. We are going to work with men and women and their families in overcoming crime and substance abuse. We're about ready to launch that. We had some meetings last week. We've got some final meetings this week about what we're specifically going to do. It looks like at the beginning what we're going to do is start a woman's home in St. Paul. We were planning a women's home in St. Paul and their children and a men's home in Minneapolis. We feel like that our human resources and our financial resources are going to limit us at this point to just one house. Plus, we don't want to get in over our heads and fail in both things. So we want to put our energies and efforts and money into one home, learn from it, make sure we do it well, grow and learn from it here in Minneapolis. There'll be lots of opportunities for helping that. And then in a few years, start a men's home. So some details will be coming out this week from that. So we have not wanted to forsake our local ministry for ministry overseas. All right? We haven't wanted to do that. But we can't ignore the mission that Jesus has to the nations. So we've had a prayerful approach. So when we first moved up here in 2007 to start this church, I began to pray, God, give us clarity in terms of how we are supposed to minister to the nations. We want to be wise about this. We want to be wise about this. So we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And we had some ideas. It has to be an extension of who we are. We're not just going to give money away. Right? That's not what you see in the New Testament. What you see in the New Testament is people and churches and teams and money all working together to start and to help the starting of churches and the strengthening of churches. All right? So if we were going to do anything anywhere besides the Twin Cities, it was going to fully be who we are. So they're going to be doing house churches. They're going to be talking about the gospel and Jesus a lot and establishing our families and being on mission to neighbors. That's the kind of church we want to reproduce. If that's the kind of church we are. We can't help somebody do something that we aren't. You see that? So it's got to do that. And it would be, we would engage these efforts through our apostolic leaders, okay? We're not going to get 40 people in the church around a short-term missions trip and spend $40,000 to send a group of people to go over and check out what's going on, okay? It's a waste of resources, and it's not necessary. And oftentimes, the people that get all energized about doing something overseas aren't doing anything at home. The New Testament model is, if you're faithful with a little, you'll be given more. If you show fruit at home, will broaden your sphere. An elder has to be somebody who's shepherded his family and has fruit and hospitality demonstrated in their lives. You don't make somebody an elder if they haven't pruned faithfulness in the small group of people that they're around. Okay, so we're not going to, you just never see 30 or 40 people, especially like teenagers, being sent off for missions in the New Testament. We're not going to do that. That's not the kind of church that we're going to be. We're going to send off leaders and teachers as God raises them. And if you look throughout the book of the New Testament, you see that even though there's a lot of priority given to the Apostle Paul, Paul had 90 people on his team, men, women, teachers, benefactors, and some ladies that he just called mom that supported him. All right, it takes a whole team of people. And it takes a whole network of churches to continue to promote the expansion of the gospel and the starting and establishing of churches in new places. All right, we're not going to support, quote, missionaries, all right, and just send money to projects. All right, so these are kind of the ideas that were rolling around in our head as we prayed to see what God would have us do in the nations. And for obviously the first few years, we're just barely keeping ourselves alive. We don't have a lot of energy and resources to help, which is what we saw in the New Testament. Paul did not ask for any support from brand new churches. Churches that had been established for a while would support him in new efforts. And as a church became mature, they would begin to support him. So we didn't do anything for a few years for overseas people, for nations. But we still had this burden. The gospel has a chance and an opportunity in America and in Europe. And so Antonio Figueira is here from Porto, Portugal, which is also the birthplace of port wine, which is also just a beautiful thing. I have known Antonio for about 13 years and through the connections with Build. And Antonio has been visiting us. Antonio's got family here in the United States, has a son who married an American woman. And so Antonio comes over regularly. And for every year for about 4 or 5 years, he's just come by, hung out with us for a few days. He's been to some of our leadership classes. He's come to church a few times. Last year was the first time anybody had ever asked for us to help them. Now, we've had people come through and say, hey, money, that you can tell. They never really come right out and ask. You just know that they wouldn't want money. Okay, so that's happened. But again, that's not what we have been praying for or would even consider. Antonio was the first one last year. And I've always had this position. If somebody wants help, you need to ask. You know, I don't want to have to read your mind. You know, I've done a lot of fundraising over my years, and we had to do a lot of fundraising for this church. I wasn't just going to kind of expect people to read my mind that I needed some help. You just ask. It's part of the deal. Antonio asked. And it wasn't just, hey, George, do you guys have some money? It was, I see you're building a network of house churches here in the Twin Cities. We're in a metropolitan area of a couple million people. We're trying to establish and plant house churches. It looks like you figured some things out. It looks like you've got some tools that you've used. We need some help. And not only do we need some help in Portugal, but I've got an extensive network of Portuguese-speaking leaders and churches throughout Brazil and Mozambique and Angola, and we need some help there. And so because we've been praying, and because this met all the qualifications, we said, okay, Antonio, let's look into what it would mean for us to be partners together in the progress of the gospel in the Lusophone world. Lusophone means Portuguese speaking, and so which is the fifth largest spoken language in the world. And so Antonio is going to share for about 10 minutes what he's doing in Portugal and in other Portuguese-speaking countries, and some perspective from a European on what's going on in Europe in regards to the gospel.
Right. Certainly do that.
So just hit this button there.
Thank you. Well, hold on the clock. 10 minutes.
take your time. Yeah.
Am I on here? Thank you. All right. Greetings from Portugal. Greetings from Antioch Church in Porto, Portugal. I met a few of you, but you know, this is not exactly, we're not talking here about just America helping Portugal or Europe, because we are in the same boat. Okay. Christianity is on way going down the hill, and as George just said, churches are corrupted because the gospel that has been preached has not been the pure gospel that Jesus Christ passed on to his disciples intended to be intergenerational through the centuries. But that we have just heard somehow down the road, Someone just blew it. And okay, and the Lord is giving us a chance, because we don't know when he's coming back. Okay, we don't know when he's coming back for his kingdom. So he's giving us some time, and we got to do something about it. Okay, we got to take the time we have. And things do not look good either in America or in Europe. As a matter of fact, Europe, that was from where the gospel supposedly came over here, you know, imagine the city of Pennsylvania, I mean, the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, only with 5,000 born-again Christians. Can you imagine that? Well, that's exactly that statistic describes Lyon in France right now. Or take a full state like South Dakota with only, imagine, think of the entire state with only 130 believers attending just three churches. Okay, that's, for instance, the country of Montenegro, right by northern part of Greece in Europe. Europe is a tragic paradox, and an empty appearance of Christian symbolism that masks a reality of spiritual darkness. And more than 200,000 villages, towns, and cities in Europe do not have a gospel witness. And the percentages in most of the cities, let's say maybe three-thirds of the cities, less than 1% are born-again Christians. Yeah, in many countries, more than 98% of those who walk the streets are headed for eternal damnation. So, you see, we named our church after Antioch in those old days that we have just seen in those pictures, where there's a lot of churches, because we actually want to somehow retrieve that historical and theological, tradition that was somehow lost. Okay, so we need to bring it back, and this is why we called our church after that name, Antioch. But right now, Antioch, it's even a different name now, like Antakya or something like that in Turkey. Hardly a vestige of Christian culture or evidence of spiritual life remains nowhere. The land of the seven churches Jesus addressed in Revelation doesn't exhibit church steeples. Instead, it's quickly following, it's just what you see there is the sunlight glitters of on minarets of Islam. That's all. So Europe is quickly following the same historical pattern, and both Europe and the Middle East and America provoke us a question. What are we going to do about it? You know, are we just standing back and say, well, that's their problem. If those guys back in the 4th or the 5th century, corrupt the system with the institutional church and all that stuff, and the Reformation guys didn't do much about it. So let's just wait for the kingdom. And, no, of course not. We got to do something about it. You see this monument here is the cube. It looks like a cube. I brought it over here because an acclaimed Roman Catholic scholar and theologian, George Weigel, wrote a book, is the author of a book that was released back in 2005, The Cube and the Cathedral. That's the title of the book, Europe, America, and Politics Without God. The book witnesses or addresses the conflict between historic Christianity and aggressive secularism. Thank you. Sorry about my English. In the title of Weigel's book, The Cathedral refers to Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, which he uses as a symbol of historical Christianity. The cube is a new monument in Paris. La Grande Arche de la Défense is an enormous, featureless, hollow cube, about 350 feet high. And that towers over the city and is a symbol of secular, atheistic Europe. The interesting thing about it is that the entire Notre Dame Cathedral would fit under this 20th century triumphal arch. Weigel's most dramatic claim is that contemporary Europe's spiritual emptiness is responsible for its depopulating itself in numbers not seen since the Black Death in the 14th century. It puts it this way, and I quote him, It's bad enough that Spain will lose approximately 25% of its population by 2050. Wiggo said, or that Germany by that time will lose the equivalent in population of the former East Germany. What really brings it home is to think that by 2050, 60% of Italians will not know from personal experience what a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, or a cousin is. In Portugal, the figures go back in 1960, and by that time I was already around here. Each couple would have 3.2 children. 2013, each couple is 1.2 child. And I say child because 0.2 is no child. So only one child per couple, actually, which is absolutely, and this is amazing to see this. And I'm mentioning about this because this just tells you about how the enemy is working. Remember, from the very beginning, God told man to multiply and fill the earth. Okay, so how do we face this? Well, let's build families around the gospel. Let's bring families let's equip families according to the epistles order, so that these people can go out into the neighborhoods. And actually, let me just show you. I even forgot about this. This is our living room at home, okay? That's our lighthouse, which is a house church. We call it Lighthouse. And that is too big now, so we need to multiply by the end of the year. That would probably become three different lighthouses or house churches. And this is the way it needs to be done. We're looking at the city of Porto. There's the river Douro in between, where the port wine comes down from the mountains, and the city of Porto. What you see there, just I divided the great city into 31 circles, average of 40,000 people in each one. Okay, we intend and we're looking to have at least one lighthouse, one house church in each one of these circles. Why do we need to do this? Because that's the only way to do something about the problem that we have just identified here. Because this post-Christian society that we've been talking about, it may be characterized by materialism, rationalism, depopulation, spiritual emptiness, aggressive secularism, antagonistic, is that a word? Antagonistic indifference, and the last census on our country shows that. Yeah, 81% of the population is still Roman Catholic. So what? You know, that's 19% of those go to the sacraments regularly, and even so, it's another gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Portugal, maybe half of 1% of the population is born again. So there's huge work that needs to be done. So you look to the field there. It's and there's one word that comes to my mind. It's desolation. Okay, we're still here, as George said. Our Lord has not been back yet. Means that we are still are writing another chapter to the book of Acts. That's why the idea of Acts 29 is right there. So, and we believe that we need to populate. The enemy is depopulating. We need to populate these neighborhoods with communities of disciples of Christ that can make the difference, being missional, incarnational, you know, replacing the come to us invitations with a go to them life type of a situation. A life where the way of Jesus informs and radically transforms our existence to one wholly focused on sacrificially living for him and others, and where we adopt the missionary stance in relation to our culture. Family needs to be equipped to have orderly families, using the hubs as, I mean, the houses as hubs, not only to reach the city of Porto, as it was done back in Ephesus in the first centuries, clusters of churches and cities, and that's what we intend to do in Porto City, but also from there, being able to reach out not only to the nation of Portugal, but to the Lusophone world. And we are actually doing that already, both in Mozambique and in other the Portuguese-speaking countries. So this is not our mission. Let me put it this way, just before giving the word back to George. This is not our mission. It is God's mission. What I mean by this, it's not as if the church had a mission, but it's that the mission has a church, and we ought to engage ourselves in that. So let's do it together, both there, over here, wherever the Lord sends us. Thank you for your prayers, and we'll be in touch as the Lord allows us to. God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks, Antonio. I want to just go back here to this picture. Notice that this is the city of Porto. The metropolitan area is like 2.5 million, the whole metropolitan area. It's two cities separated by a river, which is Minneapolis-St. Paul. One of the attractive things about this, and Antonio was right at the beginning, we don't see this as an American thing to Europe. I just, part of the attraction has been, and part of the hope over the years has been, if there could be some partnership with a European context, they are about, some say that they are a generation ahead of, in regards to their secularism of where we're going. I feel like that there's some things that we're going to be learning from European models that we're going to need to know as we continue to progress towards an increasingly secularized culture. And so I just want to mention a few things here as we close. All of us, you know, you might be sitting here, and this might even be your first time here at Twin Cities Church, and say, you know, I'm not ready for the nations. I'm still trying to get my own life together. I just need some friends in this city. I need help with my marriage or my kids, or I just need some people because we just moved here. You are a part of emerging life. If you know Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is inside of you. He's given you the gospel, and he may have been bringing you to this church. If he hasn't brought you to this church to be a part of our family, he's called you to be in a church family somewhere, and that life wants to grow inside of you and to cause your life to flourish and to generate joy and hope and love with people. And when you are connected then with one of our house churches, if you're in one of the house churches, your life will bring life to others, and their life will grow greater life in you. You guys, that's mission. That's mission. Life begets life. All right? And the growth of our, I mean, we started with one house church. We're around a dozen. You know, when will we double? I don't know. But we grow because our house churches possess life. And again, I talked about Travis's last week, but I want to just point out another kind of interesting, just an interesting anecdote. So you guys know Greg Lassie. Greg's sitting here at the sound equipment. And so Greg's in this computer gaming network. Still in it, Greg? Okay, so there's a couple folks in the Linden Hills House Church that go to that house church because of Greg's connection through this gaming network. Well, Greg also met a friend or established a contact in that gaming network. His name's Denny, and Denny and his wife, and I think it's three or four children, are planting and helping a network of house churches in Berlin. And they just went over there earlier this year. And so Greg not only established some connections in his social network to the house church that he's a part of, he's also connected through his gaming network, this Twin Cities Church network of house churches, to an emerging network of house churches in Berlin. And this particular man that Greg has gotten to know, he got us into contact. And so I sat down with Denny. And Denny's like, George, we are just a growing network of house churches. And they told me, look for some resources that have been put together for the purpose of growing people in house church networks. Now, I haven't been to Berlin. I keep in contact with Denny. But here's what I'm saying. You have networks of people. You have family, you have friends, you have classmates, you have coworkers, you have neighbors. And like we saw last week, most of us are all in brand new social networks because we've just gotten married, we've just moved, we've got a new job, we're just starting to have kids. Most of us are all in new social networks here in Twin Cities Church, and mostly here significantly in Uptown. It takes some time for our life to have an impact on people in our networks. But give it time. Make the investment into those people. Pray. Pray for God to work. And you will be, as you are called to be, a witness to the people around you, a missionary. Maybe you'll never go to Portugal, because what Antonio needs some help in terms of resources. So he's beginning to translate the booklets that we use in our house churches, Colossians and Ephesians. He's going to use them. The house church leaders training process that we've been using for a couple of years for our house church leaders, Antonio's going to start using those. God has given me the gift of writing to mature the church, and that enables reproducibility. And so Anna and I were in Porto, Portugal for a week about a month ago, and we gave introductory workshops on these resources and spent some time getting to know the area, and God really gave us a deeper vision for that. And so there's resources, but there's also, because Antonio has this calling towards these other Portuguese-speaking countries, there's needs there. And let me tell you, I'm not sure of any other house church network in the Twin Cities. I know there are some house churches, but in terms of a growing network with structure and processes and systems and fruit, I'm not sure there are. There are none in Portugal. It's interesting that in the scriptures, for the first 300 years of the church, that's the only model. The household generates life. And you don't have to have a super significant, complex, super expensive management system to be in a house church. Julie and Nathaniel Hostetter, they have been teaching in the Northeast House Church for about a year, I think, and having some fruit in regards to his teaching. Julia was adopted from Russia. God is, and they've discovered their family with this in the last year or so. God has been stirring up in them a desire to go back to Russia, but not just to go back to Russia, to start some house churches in Russia. So, who knows? God is generating life in you. Who knows where that will lead? It may be your family, your coworkers, etc., but it may be across the world. I mean, you guys have all heard of that 6 degrees of separation? You have contacts with people all over the world that you don't even know, but that God may use to expand the kingdom and the gospel. So be prayerful about that. Let me pray. We'll be done. Lord Jesus, thank you for Antonio. Thank you for his work over there. Thank you, God, that we are friends. Thank you, God, that you have grown us as a church and brought us to the point where we can help others and be helped by others, as we have been since the time we were started. So God, I pray that you would continue to give us clarity as we proceed from here. God, give us resource and clarity in our local ministry. Give us resource and clarity for any ministry that you would have for us beyond. In your Son's name, amen. Amen.